Well, this week we've been exploring what it means to be made in the image of God, to be made as relational beings. Just as God is love and exists in relationship, and the great command is that we love like God loves, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, we love our fellow man as our own self, and unpacking what that love looks like in terms of humility and of service, and the opposite of all of that, not lording it over people. And tonight we come to another aspect that has to do with this question of what it really means to be a human being. And it plays off of the fact that we have this saying that we often hear, to err is human, and to forgive divine. Well, is that really true? And I know what people mean by this, and I'm not here to quibble about it, but in fact, erring is not an essential part of our human nature. You know, we've practiced sinning. We get good at it. It characterizes all of us that are contaminated by sin. It's like a contagious disease that we've all contracted. But in fact, of course, in man's essential nature, he was created good. Indeed, as God commented on his entire creation, it is very good, and man was made without sin. And so certainly as Adam and Eve were in the paradise of the Garden of Eden, and they were perfect and had the most perfect relationship with God, there was no erring. That was not part of their humanity. And in fact, what the Bible would tell us is that by falling from that image of God, by marring that image because of sin, they became less than human. And since that time, there's only been one truly human being that has walked this planet, and that is Jesus Christ himself, who did not err, he did not sin, and for that very reason was the only true human. And so erring is not being human in its ultimate or essential sense. And what we're going to be talking about is repentance. What happens when we do err? And a lot of people have this kind of macho attitude that, well, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to give them the pleasure of groveling and crawling to them and asking for their forgiveness, because that somehow dehumanizes us or makes us less of a man. And maybe this is something males have more of a problem with than females do. I don't know. But in fact, you're no more a man than when you own up to your mistakes. And when you repent, you're actually being more true to your essence, your nature as a human being, than continuing in your pig-headed stubbornness and refusal to admit that you've made a mistake. And so again, I don't know about erring being our essential humanity, but certainly repenting is part of that. And that's because the reality is that we have sinned. Now, if we had not yet sinned, we wouldn't need to be talking about repentance, but because we have sinned, and sin is what damages that relationship we were created for, it certainly separates us from God, and it also impacts our relationships with our fellow man. And once that has happened, the question then becomes, how do we repair those relationships? How can our relationship with God be restored? How can our relationship with other people be restored? And repentance, of course, becomes a very essential component of that. And so when we think about our own relationship with God, we remember the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that God does not want anyone to perish, but he wants all to make room for repentance. And so God is being patient. God is taking his time. Jesus didn't just return 10 minutes after he ascended to the Father. It's been some 2,000 years, and I don't know all of the reasons that God may apparently delay, but at least part of the answer, as Peter says, is God is giving us time to make room for repentance. And so repentance is a critical component of our relationship with God and reconnecting with God, and it's also a critical component of us fixing our relationships with one another. In fact, if we consider the problem of sin, all sin can be traced to one fundamental problem, and that is selfishness. You see that in the very first sin, where Eve is confronted with a choice. Does she do what she wants to do, or does she do what her Creator wants her to do? And we've all faced that same choice as well, and we've all come to that point where we said, I don't care what God wants, I'm going to do what I want to do. And then somehow we thought that was going to make us happier, more fulfilled, that we were going to grasp for ourselves whatever it was that this world has to offer, that somehow we're going to miss out on if we do it God's way. And then only too late do we learn, no, God knew what He was talking about. And the reason that God asked us to do the things that He asked us to do is because that is what will make us truly happy. And the things that God asks us to do are things that nurture and build relationships. And the things that God forbids to us are those things that destroy relationships. Now, if we could just believe that, that would go a long way toward us having the resolve and the courage to do what we know that we should do and to stay away from the things we know we should stay away from. But if you're like me, I had this kind of experience growing up where I thought that God is sometimes, at least, kind of like a pet owner who just wants to hold out the flaming hoop of death to see whether the poodle's going to jump through it or not. There's no real rationale for it. There's no real purpose for it. But that is not the God that we find portrayed on the pages of the Bible, even in the Old Testament. Well, the whole book of Deuteronomy is practically Moses saying to the people, don't you understand that the laws that God has given to you are good? They are for your good? It's not that God has an ulterior motive or God wants to deprive you of fun or that God, you know, is all in this for Himself. It is for your good. It is for your life. It is for your happiness. And if we really believe that the Creator knows what will make us happy and knows what will destroy us, why, it's just like a loving parent that tells their child, Johnny, you cannot play on the interstate. And Johnny may not understand why. And he may, oh, Mommy doesn't care about me. Mommy doesn't love me. If she loved me, she'd let me play out here with the semis. No. She cares about you enough to tell you, no, you can't do that. And God, how much more so we should be able to trust that God knows what is best for us. And therefore, we should give thought to that. Well, again, let me thank you for your kind attention and being with us tonight. Again, there's so many demands upon our time and other things that we could be doing. And I'm thankful that you're going to be able to be a part of this ongoing series of lessons about, you know, what it means to be a human being and how we can be more human and therefore more in the image of God, closer to that remade image that Christ is in the process of recreating within us as we go along. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and study along the things we're going to be talking about in terms of repentance. And as we get started thinking about repentance itself, it reminds me of a story that Robert Turner would tell. And this was years ago. I heard him, 40 years ago now probably. And he told this as a story that happened when he was a young preacher, which was probably another 50 or 60 years before that. So this story may be 100 years old. And where he was preaching, they before the Sunday night assembly, they'd have the younger children setting up at the front, and Brother Turner would grill them on Bible passages and ask them questions and talk about, you know, Bible topics. And one day he asked them, can anyone here tell me what repentance is? And this eager little girl raises her hand and she says, it's what you do in the aisle. And he had no idea what she was talking about. He said, well, what do you mean by that? She said, well, you hear when you're sitting there listening to the preacher, and during the invitation song, you believe, you repent in the aisle, confess up front, and then you're baptized. And she had figured out those five steps of salvation and where repentance fit in. Well, that's what you do in the aisle as you're walking up to the front. And of course, we kind of chuckle at that, and we think, what a child's understanding of repentance. And yet I sometimes have to wonder if my understanding of repentance is any better than that, or if we need to mature as well in our own understanding about what repentance really entails. And so before we start talking about what repentance truly is, there are a couple of things we can say about sin and our response to sin. And the first thing I would suggest to us is we need to realize what sin is. And until we realize what sin is, there's not much you can do about it. And so what exactly is this sin that we're talking about? You know, this is one of the problems, you know, parents run into. You have children that have sensitive consciences, and they get to an age where they start thinking, well, maybe I need to be baptized. Maybe I need to become a Christian. You know, I'm getting older, that kind of thing. And here's the problem. A two-year-old knows the difference between right and wrong. A dog knows the difference between right and wrong. And merely knowing the difference between right and wrong, whether you're a dog or whether you're a two-year-old, is not the same thing as understanding what sin is. And it's only when you've matured in your understanding enough to where you know what sin is that you really can make a decision about what to do about this sin and truly repent of it. And of course, it's difficult because kids come to us at different levels of maturity. They develop at different rates. You can't just pick a date on the calendar and say, you know, everybody by the age of, you know, X years must have obeyed the gospel by this point, or there's something wrong with them. You can't do that. And some people may obey the gospel at an earlier age and some at a later age. You know, what exactly is the age of accountability? And I don't know how young is too young, but I do know a friend of mine who was working with a congregation, and he's a five-year-old boy, and he had a very sensitive conscience, and oh, he's just committed so many sins, and on his fifth birthday, he decided he needed to put behind his 4 years of wild living, you know, in order to become a Christian. And so my friend would set him on his lap and talk to him like a child, because he was a child, and he could reassure him and talk him out of it, you know, and but boy, that sixth birthday rolled around, and oh, now he really needs to be baptized. And so my friend would set him on his lap and talk to him like a child and, you know, talk him out of it. Then on his seventh birthday, well, my friend was not around. And so we rushed down to the church building and, you know, he's baptized. And so now we have Brother Smith here, our seven-year-old brother in Christ. And when the Lord's Supper comes around, you know, he's got to put his coloring book down so he can take the elements of the Lord's Supper. But the real clincher was, he had to be warned, there's a certain holiday that rolls around in December about a jolly elf. And, cause I gotta be careful here not to ruin anybody's, you know, holidays. But, you know, the other kids had to be warned, don't talk about you know who around Brother Smith, cause he still believes in you know who. Now, I don't know how young is too young. But if you don't know the difference between faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Santa Claus, you're too young. Do you realize what sin is? And when you come to realize sin is between you and God, and that's it. It has nothing to do with your parents. It has nothing to do with anybody else. It's between you and the Lord. And so as Psalm 51 and verse 4 says, in David's prayer of repentance over his sin with Bathsheba, against you, you only have I sinned. And it's pretty obvious that David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband, Uriah. And that was particularly horrendous. Because, you know, David, as a warrior, had this band of brothers kind of bond of blood with his 30 greatest warriors. They were the 30 most elite, special people in all of his army. And one of these men was married to this woman that he had an affair with. What a betrayal to your fellow soldier. And one of the other 30 was her father. It's unthinkable what he did. And he sinned against the nation. He sinned against himself. So why does David say in that psalm that he's really only sinned against God? Because he understood, yes, while we may sin against other people, all sin is ultimately against God. It is a personal affront to God. It is a personal rejection of God. You see this in the case of Peter. You remember how Peter had been warned by Jesus, you're going to deny me three times? And of course, everything that Jesus says comes true. He's absolutely right. And even after being warned ahead of time that he was going to deny the Lord and emphatically saying, absolutely not, all of these other losers might, but I will never betray you, not once. No, you're going to betray me three times. And he does.
And you know how Jesus is in a position where he can turn and look at Peter as that rooster crows. And Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, we're told. And if you had been able to catch Peter at that moment and ask him, "What are you crying for, Peter?" What do you think he would have said? "Oh, I broke one of God's rules. I've done a bad thing." No. He would have recognized his sin was a betrayal against his friend, his master, Jesus. And when we realize that's what our sin represents, only then do we have the beginnings of an inkling of an understanding of what our abomination is, what our rejection of God really means. And you see this in the life of Jesus. You ever consider how audacious it is that Jesus goes around forgiving people? It is an implicit claim to deity, in fact, because who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees understood that. What they didn't understand is that was God. Can you imagine for a moment if someone broke in your home and committed just a horrible crime beyond imagination, just slaughtered your whole family? And then I just come walking up and I say to the perpetrator, "You're forgiven." You could very well look at me and say, "What business is that of yours? By what right do you come in here and pronounce this person forgiven for what they've done against me?" And yet Jesus does that constantly. And the only possible explanation is that Jesus understands the sin is really committed against him. And he can therefore pronounce forgiveness for those who have sinned against him. And we need to understand that's what our sin is. And so we realize what sin is. It is between us and the Lord. And we then make a choice, either I'm just going to keep doing it, I don't care. Or we're deeply concerned about that and we want to restore the relationship that we have broken with God. Now the second thing we can do when it comes to sin is we can recognize what sin is and how it works. And so notice in James chapter 1, here's probably a passage that's pretty familiar to most of us. In James chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, especially if you're one of these guys that likes to hunt and fish, you know all about putting bait on a hook or luring an animal into a trap, something like that. "Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is perfected, it brings forth death." And so this carried away and enticed, lured and baited, using that kind of imagery from fishing and hunting. And you can see the power of that. You know, if you want to capture an animal in a trap, you don't put Webster's Dictionary in there. He has no interest in Webster's Dictionary. You got to put something in there that he finds appealing, something that's alluring, something that he thinks he wants so badly that he's willing to go inside that trap, and he gets himself trapped. And so Satan knows what to bait us with, what to lure us with, and so we get caught up on the hook or in the trap. But you'll notice what James tells us is, it is because of our desires. And what I would say then is that sin is excessive in this sense, that every sin that you can think of is nothing but a proper and natural God-given desire that he has created within us, that we then take and pervert, and we cross the boundary that God has set for that desire. And God says, now here's the proper desire of appetite. But there are limits to that. And beyond that, we become a glutton, for example. And every appetite is like that. They're fine appetites that God has given to us, but when we pervert them, when we cross that boundary, and that explains why it's so easy to do. Where is the line exactly between a proper God-given appetite for food and being a glutton? Well, it's not something, it's just like a flashing, you know, neon light. And it's so easy then for Satan just to lure us just a little bit further, just another inch to cross that line. And once we understand that's the nature of sin, and that's how Satan is going to bait us, he's going to use our natural appetites and desires and lure us across, then maybe we'll be better prepared in dealing with the temptations that come to us. It's like G.K. Chesterton said. He said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. And that may seem like a very odd thing to say, but there's a truth to it. You know, all of these things we're grasping for, whether it's alcohol or sexual relationships or fame, they're just grasping at something to fill this emptiness, this hole that we have within us. And only God can truly fill that hole. Only God can truly satisfy that appetite that we have. And we're looking in all the wrong places to try to fill that. That's where the sin comes in. And not only does sin take that natural appetite and help us to exceed the boundaries of it, but then sin also becomes progressive in that it gets hold and it gets in deeper and deeper. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3, passage that we read in our first lesson in the week, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And there are two things we learn about sin in this passage, and that is sin is deceitful. And I don't think the Hebrew writer means by that some sins are deceitful. All sin is deceitful. Just like the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Oh, Eve, don't you want to be like God? Now, if Satan had been honest with her, he would have said, you're more like God now than you'll ever be. But I'm going to plant in your mind this doubt that God's holding out on you. And God doesn't really care about your happiness. And God is up to some ulterior thing. It's all about Him. And if you really want to be happy, then you need to eat the fruit of this tree. You're missing out. And she believed Him. She thought she was missing something. She thought God was not being honest with her. She thought there was something better to be had. And it was all a lie. And all sin is like that, because all sin promises us something that it does not deliver on. It promises us a happiness or a fulfillment that we will not receive. But it's also dishonest in the fact that it does cause things that it doesn't tell us up front. It's not even buried in the fine print. All of the guilt and the regret, it doesn't tell us about that. And so sin is always deceptive. But the thing I want to point your attention to, particularly here in verse 13, is you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, you pour concrete. There's a while that concrete is workable. It's a liquid. But it starts setting up pretty quick. And then, of course, it sets and it cures. And the longer it sets and cures, the harder it gets. And sin is like that as well. And so our hearts may start out more pliable, but gradually they become hardened, and they set harder and harder and harder. And one of the lessons we learn from the book of Hebrews is it's not that apostasy happens suddenly overnight. It's more this drip, 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 eroding away of our faith. You know, take care lest you drift away, neglect this great salvation that is offered to us. But there's hope, because the resisting of this drip, drip, drip erosion of our faith also works in the opposite way. There's no magic pill. There's no instant solution to cause us to have great faith. It's just drip, drip, drip the other direction. Just daily encourage one another. A little bit of encouragement, a little bit of encouragement. Read your Bible. You're growing just little by little by little each day. And that will help us to be faithful and not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we need to remember, as the words of the old saying, you know, sin will take you further than you ever intended to go. It'll keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. Because that's the nature of sin, and that's the deceit of sin that is at work there as well. Then finally, sin is possessive if left untreated. You know, we've been baited and lured across that line, and then we've allowed our hearts to become hardened. We get to the point it becomes unthinkable for us to repent even. And the Hebrew writer talks about that in Hebrews chapter 6, of course, and verses 4 through 6, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they've fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. We can get to the point where we will not even consider repenting, and then it will be too late. And the only hope that I know is to maintain constant vigilance so that we don't get to that point where we so harden the heart, we let sin get such a grip on us that we cannot repent of it even if we supposedly wanted to. And so you realize what we're dealing with. It is terrifying that we would allow sin to have that kind of power and control over us. And so what do we do then? Well, how do we react to sin? Well, there's a couple of different ways we can react to sin that we shouldn't. First is we can participate in sin. Well, that's obviously not an option for a Christian. We should not be participating in sin. In fact, I think the real key to dealing with some of the temptations we're confronted with, I mean, it's one thing to recognize a weakness and in a moment of just great spiritual brute strength make some kind of commitment. I'm not going to do this anymore. But that brute kind of strength is only going to get you so far. It'd be a whole lot better if you got to the point where the very idea of this sin so sickened and disgusted you, you never wanted to touch it again. Where it doesn't become a temptation. You know, that's where I am with alcohol abuse. And not because of any great accomplishment on my part. It's never been a temptation to me. It's never been anything I've remotely struggled with. And for that reason, it'd be very easy for me to be hard on someone who does have a problem with it. Well, what kind of Christian are you? That's nothing. Well, yeah, nothing for me. But it may be everything to them. And I need to be more compassionate and say, well, I do have those things that are difficult for me. And maybe that's not difficult for him. It's not the specific sin that is the issue. It's just the nature of sin itself. And we ought to be compassionate to one another, people who are struggling with these things. But the reality is, I've never had a problem with it. And for that reason, I don't pat myself on the back and say, oh, Tom, what a great job you're doing spiritually. No, it's just nothing. But there are those things that I do struggle with. There are those things that Satan still knows how to push my buttons. And I'm not quite sick enough of those things yet. But if I could get to that point where it wasn't no longer a temptation to me, then I would know truly I have finally defeated that temptation. Now the reality is we may never get there in our lifetime. There just may not be enough years in our lives to get to that point where we can completely conquer all sin. But boy, certainly something we ought to work toward. But what about tolerating sin? Well, that's certainly something we realize we oughtn't to do either. But I would venture to say that there are probably more Christians who fall into this category who would try to avoid the first category. Oh, we shouldn't participate in sin. And we may be real gung-ho about not participating in sin, but find ourselves perhaps not being as careful not to tolerate sin. And we can do that in several ways. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, not only are people condemned who do all the kind of perverse things that he listed in that chapter, but people that approve of those things, people that tolerate those things, are equally condemned with those that actually participate in and do those things. I think of myself when I was in junior high, and I didn't participate in nothing. You know, I wasn't drinking, I wasn't smoking, I wasn't sneaking out at night, I wasn't doing anything that people would say, oh, it's a bad kid. But I tell you, I love listening to my friends talk about all their escapades that they would do. I was living vicariously through their wild living because I didn't have the gumption to do it myself. But it wasn't really because of my great character or I was such a strong Christian. I was a weak Christian. And I was tolerating sin. I was encouraging them because I wanted to hear their stories. And of course, I'm ashamed of that now. But how much better an influence I might have been on some of my friends in school had I been a better Christian. And I think of some business meetings that I've heard of. Now, fortunately, congregations I've been a part of, this has not been an issue. But I hear stories, You know, some preacher friend, he's sitting in a men's business meeting, and some brother raises his hand and says, I got some business I want to talk about. You know, on July the 15th, 1982, you know, Brother Jones here said such and such. And what will happen 99 times out of 100 is the heads of all the men in the business meeting will turn to Brother Jones and say, well, is this true? Now, here's a possible sin that has been rumored by somebody in the meeting. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. But what has happened before them all is an absolute definite sin. And where is the brother who's going to stand up and say, now, look here. 1982? Are you kidding me? And you've been keeping track of this wrongdoing, supposedly, this great sin that happened 37 years ago? And you now think it's so important and a burning issue, you got to bring it up? Brother, if it wasn't important enough for you to bring it up in 1982, it's not important enough now. Shut your book, shut your mouth, sit down. Because we're not going to tolerate your sin. But how many brethren are going to do that? Oh no, let's turn over here and see whether Brother Jones really did what he's accused of doing or not. Now, we need more brethren who have the gumption to stand up and say, no, we're not going to put up with this. And so, yeah, we shouldn't participate in sin. We shouldn't tolerate sin. But we certainly should repudiate sin. And that's part of what's going to be involved in repentance. We say, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm committing myself to no longer practicing this particular sin. It's a lot like getting married. You ever consider how odd weddings are? You know, it's the one day that it's hard to imagine two people that are more in love. No two people ever walked the planet have ever loved one another as much as these two people. And their whole future before them is going to be nothing but love and happiness and just a life of wonderful things. And yet what they do is they bring up the prospect, you know, we're going to stay together. Because maybe one day we're not going to want to stay together. Because you get sick, or you get poor, or there's some other problem that comes up. And you think how odd that is. But it's not really odd at all. Because the whole premise of a wedding ceremony, and the vows that we take, is we're saying, look, I'm going to stand up in front of all the people I know, and I'm going to say, look, I realize I'm just head over heels in love right now, but I know in the future, wisdom tells me a day is coming where I'm going to be sick and disgusted with my wife and I'm going to want to slam the door and never come back. But I want to tell you right now, I'm committing myself to being a better person than that, and I don't want to do that. And if I ever do anything remotely like that, you hold me accountable. And you say, now you remember, you promised. You're going to stick it out. And you're going to solve this problem. And I think that's the kind of same thing we do with our self-help group as we get together. We say, look, I've got a problem with this. And I don't want to have a problem with this. And right now, I'm in a place where I have some pretty good spiritual insight and some spiritual resolve. And I'm determined I'm going to lick this problem. But wisdom tells me, day is coming, it might be later this week, it might be later this month, it might be a year or two, but a time is going to come where I'm going to be greatly tempted to go back to the pig trough and help me not do that. And that's what's really involved in this repudiation. We understand just saying the words is not going to be enough. And if we make ourselves accountable to others and say, I'm making this commitment in front of you, that I'm determined to deal with this problem, I'm determined to overcome this temptation that's constantly plaguing me, and I want you to help me, I think we'll go a whole lot further in dealing with the problem of sin. Just admitting it is half the problem. And we have too many churches again, we're getting together and we're pretending that they're parades of perfection where I don't have any problems. I've come just to reassure you that I'm doing just fine instead of being a hospital for sick people. Instead of being an AA group, where, hey, wait, what do we got here? Broken people, sinners, struggling with sin. And my sin addiction may be not quite the same as yours, but the nature of it is the same. and I'm going to help you what I can, and I hope you will help me what I can. So yeah, we need to repudiate sin, but ultimately what we need to do is to substitute things in the place of the sins that we're trying to get rid of. You remember that odd story in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45? I don't know if this really gives us an insight into the operations of the spiritual realm, but Jesus tells us that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. So Jesus makes it clear he's talking about the people of his own day. Probably the Pharisees. Because if anybody has given the appearance of getting their house in order, it's these self-righteous Pharisees. But since their righteousness is not a true kind of righteousness, it actually sets themselves up for even greater sin. And so the end result's going to be worse than where they were to begin with. And I've seen some real examples of this in my lifetime. I remember there was a congregation in Tampa, Florida that was very evangelistic, converted a lot of young people. And there was one particularly dominant personality among this group of young people. And he got it in his head that sexual relationship is wrong. It is defiling. It's unholy, even among married people. Which is odd to me, because, you know, if you're going to define holiness, what I would do is go ask God, what do you call holy and what do you call unholy? Instead of me going and sitting under my magnolia tree and trying to decide for myself what do I think is holy or not, what does the Word of God say? And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is pretty clear about what God says about married people and that relationship. But this guy had got it in his head, we're all going to be holy by being abstinent. And he had convinced several couples in that congregation, that's the path to holiness. No, it's the path to explicitly rejecting what God said, which is by definition unholy. But aside from that, you know what happened? Those people weren't more holy. Every last one of them wound up committing adultery with one another. And so this pious, oh, we're going to be so holy, pursuing this man-made definition of holiness, it actually led to a whole lot more wickedness than you could ever have begun to imagine. And that's a perfect illustration of this thing. Oh, we give the appearance of getting wickedness out of our life, but we're just setting ourselves up for an even deeper form of wickedness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I think we'll see the same principle in operation here. Ephesians chapter 4, of course in verses 22 through 24, we find this process that Paul emphasizes that we put off the old man of sin, like a set of ragged, filthy clothing, and we put on this new self that's made in the image of Christ. And the link between those two things in verse 23 is being renewed in our mind. We change the way that we think. We think the way God thinks, and no longer the way the world thinks. But then beginning in verse 25, running at least through chapter 5 and verse 2, we get some of the content of what this new life is like. And so verse 25, laying aside falsehood, so there's something you're getting rid of. We're going to quit lying. But quitting lying is not enough. What are you going to put in its place? Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know a store mannequin? You know how much lying a store mannequin does? You know how many murders are committed each year by store mannequins? You know how much shoplifting and stealing is done by store mannequins? Store mannequins are the perfect example of a lot of Christians. Don't do a thing wrong. And they don't do a thing right either. And you can get rid of every evil thing out of your life and you're nothing but a store mannequin. And you're no more used to the Lord than a store mannequin. You're just a dummy. And so you need to add to your life these positive things. So yeah, I'm not going to lie, but I'm going to speak the truth with one another as befitting the kind of relationship that we have together. Notice verse 28. The person who's stealing must steal no longer. Stop stealing. You got to quit it. Yeah, but what else? You need to learn to work with your own hands that you can give to the one who has need. Or verse 29, let no unwholesome or destructive word proceed from your mouth, but only as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it'll give grace to those who hear. Stop saying hurtful things. But that's not enough. Learn to say things that are going to be edifying and building up of people. If you're like me, one of your mother's favorite sayings is, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And there's some truth and wisdom to that, but the more biblical phrase would be, if you can't say anything nice, learn how. Say something that's going to edify and build up your brother and sister in Christ. And notice verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's a whole list of things to get rid of. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This whole tenor of Scripture is, yes, get rid of the evil, but replace it equally with the good things that we have in life. And so that brings us then to the specific question of what repentance is or what repentance is not. And we'll begin by emphasizing what repentance is not. And it's not that any of these things are completely wrong. They're just not adequate. They're not detailed enough definitions of what repentance is. And so someone might say, repentance is saying, I'm sorry, or I've sinned. And certainly we ought to say those words if we have sinned and we are repenting. But saying those words alone is not sufficient. You might think of the story of David when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, says, you're the man. And David said, I have sinned. And he seemed to be sincere about that. But you know, his predecessor, King Saul, said that not once, but twice. But it doesn't appear as if he was truly sincere in his repentance. Just saying the words wasn't true repentance. And even if we are sincere in saying the words, our repentance has to be something more than that. Now again, I don't want to be misunderstood, because we made this point the other day. You know, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus makes it pretty clear that when it comes to the other person saying that they repent, saying that they've sinned, that's the end of the matter. You know, Luke chapter 17, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Well, in what way are you causing him to stumble? Well, I think that becomes clear when we keep reading. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The Lord couldn't be clearer about this. Now, is it possible he's not sincere? Absolutely. Is that your business to decide that? Absolutely not. He says he repents, that's the end of it. Now, if he continues to misbehave, I can continue to rebuke him for that. I can continue to exhort him to repent. But you know what? If he keeps saying, I repent, I will forgive him. I have to. And he's not getting away with anything. If he's being phony about his repentance, the Lord will deal with it. It's just not my place to deal with it. But the fact that I have to forgive a brother who says that, that doesn't mean that when it comes to my own repentance, it's enough for me simply to say I repent. Yeah, it's enough for my brother to accept. He's supposed to accept it. But does that mean God will accept it? Does that mean my repentance is sincere? Well, of course not. And so we need to be very careful about equating the words with true repentance in our own case. But yes, we do that in the case of the other person, because we cannot judge their heart the way we need to judge our own heart. Well, repentance is also not just changing your mind. You'll hear that as a definition sometime. The Greek word for repentance in the New Testament basically means change your mind. And a change of mind or heart is a part of it, but that's not all there is. Stopping our wrong behavior and returning back to neutral, so to speak. If you view it like the pendulum of a clock, and you know, you've swung out here into the wrongdoing area, well, you need to stop doing that, as we've discussed. I need to quit lying. I need to quit saying hurtful words. I need to quit stealing. And so the pendulum comes back to the middle, neutral. But as we've already suggested, repudiating sin is not going to be enough. We need to replace it. We need to substitute it with positive things. And so maybe repentance is swinging from the negative to the positive. Not just stopping at neutral, but even that is not sufficient. So what really is repentance then? Well, the last passage we'll look at tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is one of those great passages in the Bible that gives us a good Bible definition for a Bible word. And that's one of the problems people have with the Bible, is you run across a word in the Bible and you just put in whatever definition you feel like putting in. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. And so what is real love? Well, if you love me, you keep my commandments. What is real trust in God? Well, trust without works is not real trust. It's dead. It cannot save a person. And so trust is basically also doing what God says do. Spiritual wisdom. Who is the one that is wise and understanding among you? James asks in James chapter 3 and verse 13. He must show by his good life his deeds done in the humility of wisdom. So that is doing what God says do. Well, what then is repentance? So Paul gives us a definition of repentance here. Now, to give a little context, Paul had made a visit to Corinth. He had been wronged by one specific brother in that congregation. Paul felt the best way to deal with that is to go back to Ephesus, write a letter to the church, send it at the hands of Titus, and hope for the best that this problem could be addressed. And now Titus has come back, and Paul has met up with him and learned that the Corinthian church has responded positively to his letter. They have rebuked the sinning brother, and all is looking good. And so Paul is writing this letter out of great joy at the positive response of the Corinthians. And so we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, if even just for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful unto repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's different kinds of regret, different kinds of sorrow. You could be like Judas, who was sorry that he betrayed Jesus, but it didn't lead him to repentance. It led him to go out and kill himself. And Peter was sorry that he had betrayed Jesus, but it caused him to repent and restore his relationship with the Lord. You know, some people can just be sorry because they got caught, or they can be sorry because of the consequences of being caught in their sin. But true godly sorrow will produce repentance. And now notice then, in verse 11, Paul says, behold, what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Well, we already know what it has produced in you. Repentance. He told us that in verse 10. So what we're being given in verse 11 is the content of this repentance. And so it is, what zealous concern, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation with the guilty party? What alarm over your behavior? What longing to see me in person? What zeal in following my instructions? What resolve to see justice done? You know, you get the picture of a group of people that had sinned. The one person had sinned against Paul. The others had sinned by tolerating it and not dealing with it. And what did they do? They say, oh, Paul, we're sorry. Or they stopped doing those things? No, you see, the pendulum swung all the way to the opposite extreme. To the extent that they had sinned against Paul, they were going to try to make up for it as much as they could. Now, there are some things you can't make right. You drive drunk and you kill somebody, you can't bring them back from the dead. But neither is it sufficient just to say, well, I'm sorry. The person who truly understands what they have done, they're going to do everything in their power to make sure this doesn't happen again. Maybe they'll dedicate their lives to supporting, you know, mothers against drunk driving. Or they're going to go around to the schools and tell people, look, I was an idiot, and don't make the same mistake I did. But you do everything in your power, and then people will say, yeah, there's a person who's repented. There's a person who gets it. They have the beginnings of an inkling of an understanding of what their sin is, and doing whatever they can within their power to make up for that. And then you know you're dealing with a person who understands repentance. And it's just simply not adequate to say, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. And so do we exhibit these same kind of attributes in our life when we repent? That people say, yeah, there's a person who's bending over backwards and doing everything they can to prove that they're dealing with this problem. They understand the depth of the problem. I mean, it's kind of like if I came over to your house and you got white carpet and I spill grape juice on your white carpet and I look at that and I look at you and I say, oh, I'm sorry about that. You know, I think the Chicago Bears are going to win it this year. And you're going to say, oh man, yeah, I see he's really deeply concerned about my carpet. He really gets it. He understands what he's just done. You know, I'm probably thinking, what person puts white carpet in their house? You know, it's their fault. They should have put kind of Concord grape color carpet in their house, and then I wouldn't be in a problem. You know, if a person really is sorry of what they've done, aren't they more like, oh, I just feel so terrible about this. Oh, I'll try to clean this up. Oh, what can we do? I'll buy you a new carpet. I'll buy you a new house. And then you might think, okay, that's a little over the top, you know. That's closer to what a person will do who truly understands what they've done. You see that in the case of the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of Christians. He had put Christians to death. But probably the thing that would have bothered him to the end of his life is the fact there's some Christians he didn't put to death because they renounced their faith. You think that weighed on the conscience of Paul? And what did he do? Say, I'm sorry, I'm going to quit persecuting Christians? No, the pendulum swung to the other extreme, and he was just as zealous and just as evangelistic spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ as he ever was as a persecutor of God's people. He got it. He understood what it meant to repent and to deal with the problem of sin. And if we understand our sin and we understand what true repentance is, then those are the things we'll pursue as well. We need repentance because it's the only way that we'll repair the relationships that we have with our fellow man, and the only way we can repair our relationship with God. So we're going to think about that at this time as we sing an invitation song. Think about our relationship with God. If we've never yet been baptized into Christ and had our sins washed away, then we don't really have a relationship with God. And if we've once had that relationship and, again, destroyed that because of our sin and separated ourselves from God, we have the hope that that can be forgiven in Christ as well. But whatever your need might be, maybe you just want the prayers of the good brethren here or to study the Bible or whatever it may be. If there's anything we can do to help you, this is a good time to let that be known while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.